Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to be together and to hear your word and to sing your praises and to feast at your table. And we pray now that as we have this opportunity both to consider further our subject this morning as well as to hear a report about the meeting of the assembly last week in Chattanooga, that Christ would be honored and glorified and that our faith would be stirred. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let me start by going back to a point in the sermon that I wanted to raise, but didn't have the opportunity to do so because of the way that clock moves so quickly. This is a very interesting observation that has come to light more relatively recently. We talked a good bit about reason and the essential character of the use of reason in the life of the church and particularly the government of the church. If you go out and tell your friends who don't know much about Christianity, they'd be shocked to hear that. Because Christianity is thought to be a superstitious thing. It's against reason. Faith is all you have, and faith is a leap in the dark or something like that. And the reason is not only inconsequential, it's useless with respect to the religious enterprise. And so what we have been arguing, in fact, that reason is at the very heart of the life of the Christian church, because the one who is the Logos, reason himself, Jesus, is the builder of that church. And he's going to build it according to the characteristics of human nature that we bear as created in God's image and now being recreated in Christ's image. So what I want to say is that what I've been describing here is not only essential to the life of the church, it's essential to everything that we do in this world. Whether you're on a football team, whether you belong to the state of Virginia, whether you play with an orchestra, any institutional life depends upon the kind of principles that we've been talking about to function properly, fairly. So that this well-ordered government of the church is not only for the good of the church, it's good for the whole society, because Christianity holds out patterns and ways of living and thinking that are absolutely crucial to a well-formed society. And happily, at the beginning of this century, Rodney Stark, who's a tremendous, professor of social sciences at Baylor University, an outstanding scholar, he published a book entitled The Victory of Reason, How Christianity Led to Freedom, Capitalism, and Western Success. And Stark argues that, in particular, the habits of mind established at the Jerusalem Council bore fruit in all of Western civilization. Now, that may sound like a shocking proposition to you, but the evidence he marshals is just absolutely remarkable. He starts with a proposition that God and the world are intelligible. Christianity is absolutely committed to that idea. God can be known by us through the mind. The world can be known by us through the mind. And that intelligibility means that the mind can be engaged both with respect to God and to the world in a fruitful way. He goes on then to say that the next proposition is that Christians held that Jesus Christ was the Word, the Logos. It could be translated the reason. Reason incarnate. And the early church fathers, Stark points out all kinds of texts that show that reasoning had an extraordinarily high status with respect to the flourishing of Christianity. What did the pagans do? They cut off the head of a chicken and read the entrails. They would have things they'd throw on the ground to see how things ought to go. But what Christians did was they read and talked about the Word and how we ought to live in light of that, and using their minds to go deeper into the Word than they were, progressive advance. And so he said, the Christian image of God is that of a rational being who believes in human progress, more fully revealing himself as humans gain access, as humans gain the capacity to better understand through deliberation and debate. You see, there's a progressive, if you look at the history of doctrine, there's a progressive unfolding of doctrine. The fathers didn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity the way the post-Nicene fathers did. The fathers didn't understand the doctrine of the atonement the way Luther and Calvin did. There was a progressive further enlightening of the world because of the engagement of the human mind with the Scripture, and that done in communities and councils. And the fact is, Stark argues, that habit of mind began to be applicable to every other field. So that, as with the progress in the science of God, he puts it, there was progress in other sciences. Stark argues that this sensibility led to the development of Western science, economics, technology, and government. Here's from the Fifth Ecumenical Council held at Constantinople in 553. It's a classic theological defense for the reliance of the church on debate. The Holy Fathers have followed the examples of antiquity, Acts 15. They dealt with heresies and current problems by debate in common, since it was established as certain that when the disputed question is set out by each side in a communal discussion, the light of truth drives out the light of lying. The truth cannot be made clear in any other way when there are debates and questions about faith, since everyone requires the assistance of his neighbor. Isn't that a remarkable statement? And I would really commend to you that Stark's book, but he raises the question at the end, if the church stops acting like this, what's going to happen to society? If the church isn't being salt and light with respect to this, will there be further progress in all of those sciences, if they are in fact dependent upon this kind of sensibility and approach to the world, and which is communicated to neighbors simply in interactions to be of value? And I think that's a very fair question, because I do think that more and more the church is adopting the spirit of the age and is failing with respect to the wonderful example we've been talking about. Well, there were other things that I wanted to mention but didn't. I'll lastly say that on the New Hope website, there's a document called 20 Principles of Effective Argumentation. If you've never had a chance to see that, I hope you'll go there. It's a compilation of wisdom from centuries and also years of experience engaging in the argumentation. And the last thing I wanted to say is just to hang your hat on this. Our second song for worship, Before the Throne of God Above, you realize that each verse is an argument. It's an argument you're making to yourself about why you should have faith and not despair. So we sang an incredibly powerful argument as in worship to the God of argument today. And in fact, it's worth remembering this pattern, because this is exactly what leads to spiritual health. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. That's QED. Quod est disformabit. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. All right, so much for all that. Anybody is just dying for a question, otherwise I'm going to... Yeah.
I hesitate, but since you gave me the opportunity, and thank you for sharing that, because I think that maybe shortens my question. Thank you for reminding us and pointing to Scripture to highlight the ways we're blessed in Presbyterianism in general of the government of the church and how that follows the example in the Book of Acts. My question is... I guess plays on what you just shared. In terms of politics, I think it's pretty well recognized we're in a increased polarized environment, at least in our country. I think you can probably go beyond that, but certainly in America at this time. And I've seen signs of that creeping into the church as well. We're also blessed that in our church, you don't preach politics from the pulpit, and thank you. That's another reason to be grateful for our denomination, our church. But I guess I've puzzled over, because I have seen signs of strife in the church as a result of some of that kind of creeping in. I've wondered, is there a forum of debate or something that would help to, because it seems like it doesn't necessarily happen in a one-on-one conversation, or it's challenging. Maybe we just need to work on that more. But I've wondered if there isn't a forum of debate within the church that could help people see, the different viewpoints and understand better and learn from each other and whatnot. I don't know if you had any thoughts on that.
Too many. I would say this, that we have allowed ourselves to get into situations regularly where people are expressing opinions and have no ground for those opinions. And what moves the conversation along is insult, passion, and that is sweeping over the world. And so I would say, first critical thing is don't be on social media. You don't need to hear what some nut says overhearing one time a thing on the news. He shouldn't be saying it. He doesn't have a right to say it. And then develop the habit yourself. Don't say, well, we bombed Iran today. Say, it's reported in the news that we bombed Iran today. Because you don't have any idea whether we did, other than by some authority that you can cite. And the idea that, our knowledge is dependent first upon lived experience. Right here now, I know you're there and I'm talking to you. But if I go out in the next room, I don't know you're there. So how do I know? Well, partly memory. I know that I've come back in and out and you don't seem to dash in and out every time I do. You seem to be more stable or something like that. But the point is, surely the largest part of what we think of as knowledge comes to us by authority. Knowledge by authority. That is to say, I've never been to China, but I believe there's a China, pretty confidently. Why? Well, because there are certain authorities. Textbooks I've read, I've seen maps, seem to be reputed. They're right in other cases. There's a whole host of authorities that lead to that conviction. But the fact is that conviction is dependent upon those authorities for me to be rational and to be capable of being argued out of that view if the authorities aren't good. But what social media is doing, and more AI, and why I think, I don't think Christians should have anything to do with it, because, except for a collating feature. Why? Because if you say there's no someone who's the authority with respect to it's a thing, a machine collating information, and you don't have the moral relationship to the authorities that you do with respect to other knowledge. And because you're going to get in the habit of stop expecting that. Nobody says, is he a credible person? Because there's no he there. I think it's profoundly corrupting, and it's evidencing itself in our public life, because we don't really care about truth, we don't care about real argument and real evidence, we care about passion and getting more people to listen to us. What is it you call likes, that's, you get likes, right? And even that's corrupting to the soul. That what is really important to me is that I can say something and lots of people will listen to it. Anyway, we face this problem right now in the PCA. We faced it before. I see on your, I'm going to transition you into this, unless you want to have a go back at me.
I was just wondering more, you know, what we could do as as the body of believers here,
right,
to help,
right,
foster more of that. I agree with everything you're saying, but doing it corporately in some regard.
Yes, right, I think, you know, right. Yeah, we need to be critically engaged in the pursuit of rational hygiene. That's what we need. Yeah. But look on your highlights. 2,251 commissioners at the General Assembly. That is not a deliberative body. There's no way on earth that can be a deliberative body. Mm-hmm. Now, this came home to some of us the first decade of this century, when we were still between 800 and 1,000. And we redesigned the whole of how the Assembly operates. And what we did is we said the Assembly itself can't amend any documents that comes before it. It can only say yes, no, or return it to the committee. So all the Assembly can do is debate the merits of the whole proposal, not its parts, not. Because what would happen is you get caught up in debate, people wanting to make amendments, before we ever talk about the whole thing, and time runs out and people get impatient, and there's a thing called moving the previous question, which is to cut off debate, and it was going to kill the Assembly. So what we did, we said, okay, the Assembly can't do any of that anymore. And we made a committee that runs, it's two members of every, no.
It's two per presbytery.
Two members for every presbytery. And that committee is where the deliberation, and that's 100, 120. That's just about where you start to lose deliberation. But the fact is, that exists then so that we are preserved as a deliberative body. They do all the work and argument, and then it's up to them to present something to the huge group, but with rationale, with reasons why they ought to agree or disagree, and that group gets to talk about it. But it isn't deliberative in the sense that you really need to have a deliberative body. And that has helped enormously. It would be utter chaos. We're still bordering on chaos because of certain things that are still not well formed in our way of doing things. Jen?
And that's the Overtures Committee.
That's the Overtures Committee. That's right. That's right. And that has worked out just extraordinarily well. So let me run just through a quick outline of some of the things on the assembly, I'm on this highlights page. The assembly always has a theme. I don't know who, it's the local committee that decides. And this one is particularly apt because it was lift your eyes. From Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills from where my help comes. And of course, Chattanooga is situated right between Lookout Mountain, and we could be lifting up our eyes to the hills the whole time we were in Chattanooga. So that was a great. We do electronic voting now, and it was worse this year than ever. Chattanooga created a new convention center, which was very nice, but it wasn't big enough. And with these electronic voting things, you're sending a signal all the way to the front of the thing and the guys in the back of there. And so you'd have this wave take place for every vote.
God's walking. Until they could get their vote thing to work.
And then people start getting suspicious that all the votes aren't getting counted, and it creates a very unhappy circumstance. But that's where we are. We'll just have to hope for better voting things in the future. If you would like to have a digital version of these documents, there are several links I've put in here that on the digital version, you can go directly from the link to it. And so if you want to see any of the meetings of the assembly, it starts Tuesday night and runs through usually Friday, but we've been quitting on Thursday, remarkably. It always opens with a worship service on Tuesday night. And the moderator of the past year gives an address to the assembly. Last year, it was Ruling Elder Steve Dowling, an outstanding man who did a great job as moderator, and he preached a very, very thoughtful and sobering sermon entitled Lukewarm, reflecting together on Revelation and Jesus' saying there. But it was not negative. It was in fact saying, how do we help people keep up their wholesome passion for the Christian life and not becoming lukewarm? And he talked about ways in which we help people to be lukewarm and how we ought to stop it. And so it was very thoughtful. And that's available to you also. You see a link there. And then our moderator, that's the guy who's the referee for the whole event, was Dr. Kevin DeYoung, pastor of Christ Covenant Church in Matthews, North Carolina. He also is an associate professor of systematics at RTS in Charlotte. And he also was on that very able committee. A number of us studied the report on human sexuality that they put together. He was a leader in that. And he did a pretty good job as moderator. He didn't have the experience that he might have, but he was very capable in a host of ways and did a pretty good job. And you can see more of his bio on that link. Then we had a very, very sad circumstance. Dr. Brian Chappell retired as state clerk, and it was over some internet debacle, I'll put it that way. And I don't think he should have retired, and I was very sad that he did that, or that the assembly accepted his retirement. But he did address the assembly on Tuesday night, and if you'd like to hear his address, there's a link there for you. There was a state of clerk's office is absolutely necessary to the assembly functioning properly, but happily, administration committee found Ruling Elder John Bice to be the provisional state clerk. He's a very fine fellow. He is well experienced in the courts of the church. I serve with him on the Standing Judicial Commission, and he'll do a good job in Brian's absence. Statistics, we continue to be one of the only sort of our size churches growing in the country. We added 20 churches this year, and you see the 5,000 seems to be some sort of mantra, three of them. We had over 5,000 infant baptisms in 24, 5,000 child professions of faith, and 5,000 adult professions of faith. Our total membership now is over 400,000, so that's the Lord's been blessing us. Every time our Book of Church Order, which is our sort of constitution, every time that's amended, it's amended by first somebody wanting the assembly to approve of it. On approval by a majority, it's sent down, and then two-thirds of all the presbyteries have to endorse it, ratify it, and then it has to be accepted by a majority of the following assembly before it can actually become law. Last year, we had four items that passed the assembly in that way. The presbyteries voted, they all got the two-thirds, and then there was a further discussion of them one more time, and they passed by majority, and we'll go into the Book of Church Order. They're mostly technical adjustments to the book, and I won't comment further. We have a committee called the Constitutional Business Committee that is responsible for trying to help everybody keep track of what the church law actually says and giving advice about that, and they gave a good report. One of the things they report on is the minutes of the Standing Judicial Commission. And that's a very important thing, because the Standing Judicial Commission is clearly the most powerful entity in the PCA. Because, like any Supreme Court, we're the last word. When our judgment is published, that's the end of that case. And there's no appeal from it. So, how does the court stay accountable? Well, when we wrote the rules for the SJC, what we did is said, we're going to have another committee, the Constitutional Business Committee, that's going to look at the minutes, not the decisions, of the SJC to make sure that the SJC itself was compliant with its own law and manual in reaching those decisions, so that there was an accountability that would take place. And that's what this committee does, and happily, they reported this year that the SJC's minutes were without exception. We have relationships with different churches around the world, and ones we do have relationships come and visit us. Used to be, lots of them came to visit. The assembly was getting too long, and so we don't have as many coming to visit. And some of them get to actually speak. So the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, we had a fraternal delegate, the Korean American Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Church of Quebec, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church North America all had representatives and spoke to the assembly. It's always very interesting to hear from them. Wednesday, we started off, we now start off with the most excruciating report of the whole assembly. It used to be the last report of the whole assembly. There were problems with that, but I'm more and more ready to see it be the last report again. This is where we have the report of a committee that's responsible for reviewing all of the minutes of all of the 84 presbyteries for the year past. It is an enormous job. And they review the minutes to find out if there are any unconstitutional actions, any actions that are having any kind of a defect. This year, that report was 241 pages long. And I will guarantee you, not a fourth of the people on the floor of the assembly read that 241 pages. It's incredibly dense. It's full of acronyms. It has an impenetrable numbering system. It's work that has to be done, but we spent 3 hours on that report.
The report is, some committee looks at the presbytery records and writes a report on that?
Yes. They can say presbytery did this, this, and this wrong.
Okay. And because I was trying to figure out what you were waiting.
Yeah, it's whether. So, for example, they could ordain somebody who took exception to some part of our doctrine, which they shouldn't have, and that kind of stuff. Or they, any kind of malfeasance financially, if it were recorded in the records, you know, the Potomac Presbytery bought recording Kirk Paul Wolf a BMW, and thanks for his, you know, that would raise a little. Anyway, it's a 241 pages, tight text. And of course, no presbytery thinks they ever did anything wrong. So each presbytery, 83 presbyteries, want to come in when their deal comes up. Now, here's one of the happy things about it. Look on page 2, Wednesday, review of presbytery records, the second bullet. Potomac Presbytery's minutes were approved without exception. Smallest report of the whole assembly. It's like, so we have a lot to be grateful for. Anyway, we're going to have to do something about the review of records because it's turning into chaos, and it certainly is not deliberative. So what happens when you don't know what the rule is and you don't know what the facts are? All your argument is passion. And it has to be flamboyant, it has to be dramatic, it has to get somebody's attention, because that's, you're not going to persuade anybody. So you're using other means of getting people to go along than rational persuasion. And it's corrupting to the body. And so I think we're going to have to find a way to correct that. Mission to North America was another sad circumstance. I put some of the information that was happy. 40 new churches planted this year, over 150 future church planters. But I can't get in all the details, but every permanent committee has a coordinator. That's kind of like the chairman or the head guy. And our chairman for Mission North America is a man called Erwin Entz. He's an outstanding man. There are people who don't care for him. And they attempted to oust him from that position under a parliamentary procedure that was actually illegal. If you'll see a dissent, to give you an idea of what dissents are, that was filed by somebody under footnote 2, and that'll explain to you why I think it was illegal to do it, and it was very unpleasant. Happily, the assembly, by a pretty large majority, turned that back. Then the next thing they tried to do was take part of his salary away, and that also, that wasn't illegal, but it was very ill-considered, and again, the assembly was not prepared to go along with it. So there are troubles brewing with RPR. There are troubles brewing with M&A. Standing Judicial Commission gave its report. 21 cases, 23 matters pending. That's more cases than we've ever had. And that, I think, has grown out of some of the cultural things that are going on and a hangover from maybe the COVID. We have worship services each day, and they were wonderful worship services. I mentioned the first one on Tuesday night. Then on Wednesday night, a pastor from Chattanooga, from Flintstone, Georgia. I was hoping that, you know, maybe Bam Bam would be there, but... and a very fine sermon from Isaiah on the glory of worship. The Committee on Missions of the World always has things that it wants us to do, and I try and alert you on November 2nd this year that they'd like us to pray for the persecuted church worldwide. And they have a month of prayer for global missions in November, and they do have a nice little guide you can get, and the footnote gives you the link to the materials if you wanted to participate in that. Nominating committee was another difficulty this year. Nominating committee is a huge committee. It meets for 3 days. They have written nominations to come from the presbyteries showing a bio, and then they have to come down for a person for the different positions. All of our committees have maybe 25 or so members, and they're on rotating years, so it's usually three or four or something. No, it's more like six each year. And the nominating committee, of course, spends time together, they debate together, they get their bios, but there can be floor nominations. And this year we had more floor nominations than we've ever had. It appears to have been a concerted effort by one part of the church that wasn't happy with the way things are going. And it really undermines the whole process. Happily, even without all of that, even with those machinations, still 21 of the nominees of the nominating committee had a position, and nine failed to.
Dave, when you say one part of the church is not happy anyway, can you go a little further?
No.
Nope.
Yeah. From the beginning, the PCA has been troubled by groups forming who think there's something wrong and think they alone can fix it. The Presbyterians can't fix it. The General Assembly can't fix it. Their caucus is going to fix it. And you probably have read about institutions that do that all the time and are almost impossible to get anything done through them. There's one just in D.C. Exactly. Anyway, it's a sad thing, and but I will say this. Back to your question. For many, many years, for myself, I've written an analysis of every overture that comes before the General Assembly, because it gets so busy. I made a chart so I could remember what the overture was about and what I thought about it when I thought about it, because there's no time to think about it on the floor. And so people would see it and they say, oh, can I have a chart? And so after many, many years, I think I've been to 43 assemblies, I now regularly publish the thing. And I have a little introduction that says this is not a voting, what do they call them? Yeah, it's not a voting guide. This is my opinion. I'm not even sure I'm going to vote this way. It's just what I think right now, and it's not meant to create a party, but it's been helpful to people. Well, happily, now there are three or four others who've joined in that effort, and they publish their own guides, and that's great. And in fact, By Faith now puts them all on a link. Well, one of our subgroups wanted to have three of us who do this and do a video. And both of the other guys are good friends. We don't always vote the same way. Howie Donahue and Fred Greco. And Howie was really enthusiastic about the idea. They wanted to have us three come and talk about our different points of views. And they thought it might be an instance of civility. Between opponents on positions. And so I told him no. I never go on those things. But Howie kept twisting my arm and twisting my arm. So I finally decided to do it. And it turned out that our clerk of presbytery, he's with the group, and he did a wonderful job moderating it. So it was just him taking us through, and we talked about why we disagreed with each other. And it turned out to be extraordinarily popular, because I don't think people are used to seeing folk who disagree quite profoundly about important issues, who nevertheless can speak about it in a civil matter and trade evidences and refutations and so on. And so that's an instance of something that might be for good. I don't know whether I'd do it again, but the best part about it was I'm sitting by myself in the near the back of the assembly on, it was on Wednesday morning, no, Wednesday afternoon, and two ladies came in. They were more mature ladies, and but they were very enthusiastic talking together about the assembly, and they were They look like they were from Chattanooga, and if that communicates anything to you. And they sat down next to me, and we were getting near the end, so I reached down to pick up my books, and you have a name tag there. And they said, "Are you David Coffin?" I looked at them. Who wants to know? So, and they said, "We so appreciated the conversation about all the overtures. We had the most delightful time driving here." And whoa, what ladies are wanting to hear? Anyway, it was gratifying. Made the whole thing worthwhile. All right. So, Committee of Commissioners, that's the big time thing. This is where all the work is done on the proposals that are made for General Assembly action. An overture can come from a presbytery. It can come from a session if the presbytery hasn't decided to send it up. It can even come from an individual. It's very rare, but we had one this year. And there were 50 overtures this year, which is incredible. And the 35 of those overtures went to the Overtures Committee. And they start to meet on Monday morning, and they have to be done by Tuesday afternoon, if possible. And it is one enormous task. But the men who are on it work diligently, and they had an excellent chairman this year, Melton Duncan. They also use the electronic voting because it's much more enclosed, convenient space. It's very efficient, and it saved huge amounts of time because we used to have to count all the votes because you have to turn in a counted vote with the report for each overture. So that has been wonderful, and the committee always does a great job. I skipped over the administrative committee. I should mention that's another locus of some difficulty, partly related to the Bryan Chapel circumstance, but also partly related to the way in which, in some ways, the sensibility is kind of gotcha. You know that phrase, you want to catch somebody in something, and there's a kind of glee in it. When, of course, if you find somebody doing wrong, it ought to make you sad. And you want to tenderly try and help them get out of it in some way, not this. But there was some of that, but I wanted to give you an idea. This is on page 3 under Administrative Committee, the second line after the bullet. There was a formal debate concerning a matter. The committee of commissioners proposed 2 minor exceptions to the minutes. So they have minutes from the whole year, 2 things that the committee of commissioners said that they didn't think were properly listed. And so they insisted on it. The committee said, no, that's not right. And so that had to be debated before the whole General Assembly. And the rules are it's a formal debate. So the AC representative spoke defending the committee, showing the alleged exceptions were not such, and a representative of the committee of commissioners spoke, sustaining the alleged exception. Then the representative from AC rebutted the committee of commissioners' case, and by rule, as much as 60 minutes could have been expended on the floor debate after the formal exchange. The view of the permanent committee prevailed, 704 to 820. The time of the assembly required for this exception to minutes was 24 minutes over something that should have never, ever come to the floor. But that's the state of affairs. I mean, anybody with common sense should, one side or the other said, we don't want to have an hour debate over whether somebody recorded properly something in the minutes. And so I think, then finally, the Committee of Thanks. It's a tradition of long standing, and it's without peer the best report in the whole General Assembly. And Mel Duncan, the chairman of our Overtures Committee this year, is the one who does it every year. Every year that I've ever been to the Assembly, he used to have a buddy who's with the Lord now who helped him with it. But Kind of the thanks traditionally is, we thank the mayor of Chattanooga for their hospitality. We thank all the convention workers. It's just saying we're grateful for whatever happened. But Mel started the tradition of being thankful for whatever happened since the time Presbyterianism first came to the city. And so he talks about the first Presbyterian settlers in Chattanooga and how grateful they were for the commodious circumstances and light living. And it is really delightful, always rich, all kind. He talked about Native Americans and their lands, and then he talked about the river and it just goes on and on and on. And quoting famous people, it is absolutely a delight and it's the most informative thing that ever happens at the Assembly. So, all right, I've run this out of our time. Steve?
Is that conversation?
Oh, yes, it is. I didn't think to put that in the thing here, but I can send it out to you. Yeah. I don't know whether I have everybody. I probably do. Yeah, I'll do that. I'm sorry, Steve. I should have. The overture thing, we'll just have to skip because we've gone way over our time. You can read it. It's somewhat cryptic. I try to mention every overture, a brief description of what it was and what the outcome was. And then there's some appendices. Let me say this. I would encourage you to have a look at Appendix 3. This was an overture about immigration. It wasn't and couldn't be political, but it was rather about what the scripture teaches about these subjects. And it was written by some very fine men up in the presbytery that we used to be united with, Craig Garriott and others. And I think it's a very provocative piece. And I was very grateful that they did it. I don't agree with everything in it, but you hear a perspective here that you won't hear from the news. And it does bring up matters that where Christians would think differently on this subject of immigration than others would. And this was not ruled upon by the Assembly. It was postponed indefinitely. That's a parliamentary procedure to get something off the table that you don't actually want to address. But they can bring it back next year, and there was a debate over whether they should. And it was quite close, 706 to 476. So I'm hopeful that they'll do some further work on the thing, and we'll have a rich discussion that may help folk with not what their political views ought to be, but what views grow out of scripture about caring for the sojourner and so on that would be important to us. All right. If you have any questions about anything you read in this, I'll be happy to try and speak to them at some point. I think we ought to quit for now unless somebody's just dying. Yes, you're dying.
That's good.
Yes.
On the positive, I was just listening to Johnson give his funding whatever, after the 8 hour by Jeffrey. And what was nice was at the very end, and I think this applies to you today, but he reminded everyone in the room, this was the house.
House, yeah.
About the founding fathers and that our Constitution is based on Christian Judeo principles. And that, you know, and then after that he said, I'm glad to see everybody standing in the room. And I just thought that was great that he highlighted that, because I think we need that reminding more and more about our country. And I felt like that's just a smidgen of what you're saying, where how when we look back to, you know, scripture and to the way the Presbytery. I actually know someone who became Presbyterian because the government reflected, it was more like our government, reflected the Presbyterian
Church
government.
Oh, my goodness.
Like that.
Now, there's an insightful person.
Yeah.
You know, it's no accident that two things were going on in 1788 in Philadelphia. Mm-hmm. Drafting of the Constitution of the United States and the drafting of the Book of Church Order and Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in the United States. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to have these discussions. We grieve at things that seem to be amiss, but we know our Savior is building his church and that he uses all things for our good and for his glory. And we pray that you would give us the insight so to be able to discern, and when not, the faith to wait patiently for his purposes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.